Please be seated. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're not going to read all of this chapter. We'll break into the middle of it in just a few minutes and read from the middle of verse 18 down to the end. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the history of which we're celebrating next month, the anniversary of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, the 500th anniversary of that event, the Reformation was a time of doctrinal recovery, a recovery of the gospel that had been encrusted over the years with human tradition. And with that recovery of the gospel came the composition of various creeds and confessions in the Reformation and then again in the post-Reformation period. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms come out of the 1640s. That's a post-Reformation confession. But at the time of the Reformation itself, in the 16th century, a number of documents were penned to express the biblical faith. And among those was the Heidelberg Catechism, a number of questions and answers that posed doctrinal topics and then answered them in that question-answer format to train us up in the faith. The Heidelberg Catechism was then divided into 52 sections, one section covering each Lord's Day of the year. And ministers were assigned to preach through those sections of the catechism on a regular basis. In fact, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, that continues to be the case. I've been in Dutch Reformed churches and it would be a catechism sermon that would be proclaimed either in the morning or the evening. Traditionally, in Reformed churches, a book of the Bible has been expounded in the morning as we've gone through various passages of Scripture like Mark or Joshua, and soon we'll be getting into the book of Genesis. But then in the second service of the day, the catechism or another doctrinal creed has been taken up in order to cover the faith that's revealed to us in Scripture thematically. And it's important to do this so that we cover all of the topics that are essential to our faith on a regular basis. If you get bogged down in the Gospel of Mark, and I can't imagine anyone doing that and spending a couple of years in that book, but just let's say, just for sake of theory, if someone were to happen to do that, it may be a long time before you hear about baptism or a sermon on the Lord's Supper or a sermon on church membership or something like that. But when you work your way through the catechism like this, and especially working through it once a year or at our rate, maybe once every 2 or 3 years, then you regularly come back to these topics. And today we're coming to Lord's Day 25, dealing with the topic of faith, how faith originates, how it's nourished in the believer. Now, in order to study this, we don't want to just look at a human document, a man-made document. We want to see how the truths that are taught in the Heidelberg Catechism actually emerge from the Scriptures themselves. And so we're reading here in Philippians chapter 1. We're breaking in at the middle of verse 18. If you're using the English Standard Version, that break is already evident for you there in the text. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet What I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ. That's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. For this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here, that I still have. This is the Word of God. Father, as we come to study the Scriptures this evening, we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us. We need, O Lord, to pay close attention to what you've revealed here in the pages of your Word. And we need your Spirit working in our lives so that we will not just look into your Word and forget what we see and go away unchanged, but that looking into your Word, we will be confronted by your truth and challenged by it and convicted, changed. So come tonight and bless us to that end. Help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. The Apostle Paul had invested heavily in the church at Philippi. He first visited the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. There weren't enough Jews in Philippi to start a synagogue. And so when you don't have enough Jews for a synagogue, those who were devoted to the Lord of the Bible would gather by a river and turn that into a place of prayer. And so Paul and Silas headed down to the river themselves. It was there that they met a lady named Lydia. It was there they began to explain the gospel. And there the first seeds of that church were planted. But I say Paul invested heavily in the church, not only because he spent time with them and labored in the Word with them, but preaching the gospel in Philippi led to Paul's arrest, to his imprisonment, and his beating. Now Paul writes from another prison many years later. Not from the prison in Philippi, but from the prison in Rome. Once again, under arrest for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, but still concerned about his dear ones in Philippi. He had developed a very close, a very intimate relationship with these believers. And he wanted to be sure that the sufferings that he was enduring and the sufferings they were enduring were not shaking them, but that they would remain firm in the faith in spite of their persecutions. And that's why you read his exhortations here in verses 27 and following. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, whether I get out of jail or I don't, I can hear that you're standing firm in the faith. You're not compromising. You're not giving in to the pressures. But that you're united and you're one in your allegiance to Jesus Christ and to each other. Don't be frightened by your opponents. Now, what we learn here is that the gospel does have opponents. Paul had suffered that when he made his first visit to Philippi and was arrested. It's because the message of Jesus Christ is not loved by everyone. And the Philippians were still facing opponents, persecution for their adherence to Christ. That shouldn't come as a surprise, Paul says. Don't let this trip you up, because you need to understand that as a believer, as a Christian, you have been given two great gifts. It's been given to you on behalf of Christ to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now, my temptation is to actually preach on the second half of that verse, although my text is the first half. I want to just pause here for a moment because suffering for the Christian needs to be viewed as a gracious gift from God. When we look around the world and we see believers under stress because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ, we should not think that that's strange at all. What we should do is we should look at our own lives and the relative ease with which we have it, the relative ease with which you and I live, and that's what should be strange. It is given to the church to suffer on behalf of the Son of God. And that's a gracious gift, because as we suffer for His sake, we enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And we begin to understand more deeply, on a more intimate level, what it meant for Jesus to suffer and die on our behalf. Now, that's as far as I'm going to give in to the temptation to preach on the second half of the verse. I want to go back and focus on that first half, that first gift that Paul emphasizes here for us. It has been given to you on behalf of Christ to believe on Him. This evening, I think that we tend to make a common mistake. We commonly think of faith as something that everyone has. Christians have faith. They have faith in Jesus. Buddhists have faith. They have faith in Buddha. Those who are committed to rationalism, well, they have faith in science or faith in human reason. And to become a Christian, what you really need to do is you simply need to realign your faith. You need to shift it. If you're trusting in Buddha, you just need a faith shift over to Jesus. If you're trusting in human reason, you just need a faith shift over to the Bible. And everyone can do that if you're just given enough incentive and enough information. But that is a profound mistake. Now, it is true that everyone does believe in something. We do not live in a faithless world, if we're willing to talk about faith in its most generic sense, because everyone has a heart commitment to someone or to something. But we aren't interested tonight to talk about faith in general. We aren't interested in talking about a generic idea of faith or believing in something. We're interested in talking tonight about saving faith. Faith in Jesus. As Paul says here, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe. Now, why is this common understanding of faith that, well, everyone has it and it just needs to be aligned properly? Why is that a mistake? It's a mistake because there's a problem. Sin has turned our hearts and minds against God. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that even though all creation makes the presence of God and the reality of God something true and reveals it to us and makes it clear, yet we take that knowledge of God and suppress it, hold it down, refuse it, and we reject it. We do not have true faith in Jesus or saving faith in Him. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is that you and I need to be given something that we do not naturally possess. We need true faith in God, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And how do we get it? True saving faith in Christ is a gift from God, which is both birthed and nourished by His means of grace. Listen to that again. True saving faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God that is both birthed and nourished by God's means. Now, this evening, what I want to do is look at this lesson very simply by focusing first on the birth or the origin of faith, and then secondly, on its nourishment. Faith is a gift from God. We've been saying that, but we tend to think of gifts as a package, don't we? We tend to think of them something wrapped up for us at Christmas or on a birthday. But we aren't talking about something that comes down from heaven and is just suddenly implanted in us as a thing. But rather, we are talking about something that is graciously given to us to enable us to do something that otherwise we could not do. This gift of faith is a gracious ability that is granted to us by the Holy Spirit. We said earlier that the problem with mankind is sin. The problem with mankind is this suppression of the knowledge of God. Another one of the words we use for that is depravity. And depravity doesn't just mean, well, we're sort of nasty people. It means that we are lost and undone and without God apart from Christ. And depravity also means not only that we are sinful, but that we have no inherent ability to do anything about it. We have no ability to save ourselves, no ability even to generate the least interest in Jesus Christ, let alone the ability to exercise faith in Him. And so when the Holy Spirit gives us this gift, what He is doing is working miraculously upon our hearts and minds and upon our wills to cause us to believe. Now, this faith is depicted as a gift, as a work of the Spirit a number of times in the New Testament. For example, we've read it here in Philippians chapter 1. Perhaps one of the most well-known passages will come earlier in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, theologians debate, what does Paul mean, the gift of God? Is he pointing back to the faith? Or is he pointing back to the salvation itself, the large concept, or to the grace of God that comes to us as a gift? You don't want to know what the answer is? The answer is yes. It's all of that that's the gift of God. It's the grace that comes down from the Father through the Son. It's the salvation or the deliverance from our condemnation, the penalty of sin. That's the gift of God. And the means by which we receive that, by exercising faith in Jesus, that too is a gracious bestowment that comes through the Spirit. That's the reason Paul could write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and say that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They're just foolishness to him. And if you're going to receive the things of the Spirit, if you're going to receive the message of Jesus, then that must happen as the result of a Spirit-wrought work in your heart. This is a Spirit-wrought work we call regeneration, the new birth. It's the very reason Jesus would say to Nicodemus, "Except the man again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." It's the Holy Spirit who produces this work in our life. But the Holy Spirit doesn't produce this in a vacuum. He uses means. He produces faith in us through the preaching of the gospel. It's not as though we wake up one day without any knowledge of Jesus, just suddenly have just sort of this warm, fuzzy feeling inside. No, faith is something that the Spirit does, giving us this ability as we hear the good news proclaimed to us. The gospel and the preaching of the word becomes the instrument to bring about this new birth. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 10. And he says, faith comes by hearing, verse 17. And hearing how? By the word of God, or perhaps better translated, and hearing by the message of Christ. Now, as you go to Romans chapter 10 and you look at the apostle's argument, what you're going to discover is that he gives us several links in the chain of salvation and how a person actually comes to the point of faith. But he does it in reverse order. He starts in verse 13 and he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That full, free offer of the gospel. Everyone who comes to Jesus will find an open welcome. If you call upon Christ, He will save you. But then He moves backwards. He asks the question, but how are you going to call upon Him unless you believe in Him? Would you seek Jesus for salvation unless you were convinced He could actually save you? And how will you believe in Him and call upon Him if you've never heard of Him? And how will you hear of Him unless someone tells you about Him? And how can someone tell you about Him unless that person has been sent with this message? You see that chain, that unbreakable chain of evangelism. It's by going with that message that the Spirit does His miraculous work, bringing about saving faith in the heart of individuals. We find this is taught in 1 Peter.